here in the hopper just in case I need to know. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. The Bible says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." I want you to stop right there for just a minute. This isn't the main text. This isn't the main part of the sermon. This isn't what I'm going to preach on for the next 2 hours. I just want to spend about 5 minutes here on this before we move on. Very quickly, if you're having trouble with other people, especially if you're having trouble with other believers, stop and look at your motives. Stop and look at what's really causing the problem. God says if you can't get along with one another, it's because you are thinking about yourself and what you want, and it's all based on your lust. It's because of you want yourself to be pleased, you want to be happy. Very, very, very rarely do you find that that's not the problem. Sometimes it's because the other person has wronged you in such a way and you're trying to fix it, but the other person won't go along with it, and you're doing everything that you can. Yes, we understand that. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We understand that. But James is saying here that one of the biggest problems people have when they can't get along is selfishness, self-centeredness. On Wednesday nights, I'm just going to say this real quick. On Wednesday nights, we've been doing, I've been answering questions. People are turning in Bible questions, which, by the way, I've only got one to go. Need some more. But I've been answering Bible questions. And I recently got an email from one of you that wasn't like a Wednesday night question. But the person did kind of mention a topic. They mentioned a topic, and they weren't trying to tell me how to preach, and I didn't take it that way. I was encouraged by this type of an email. But this person mentioned something about pride. You know, what about some preaching on pride? And I said, well, I'll pray about that and see if that's where we need to go. And I didn't even get to pray about it, because about a week later, here it starts popping up in the sermons that I already felt like God wanted me to preach. Okay? I say that to say this. It's exciting the way the Lord works in our church sometimes. It's exciting the way that He works on our hearts. That someone said, you know what? It's what about a sermon on pride? And I said, well, I'll pray about that. We'll see if that's what we need. And then without even thinking too much more about it, a passage that I was already planning on going to deals with pride. Listen, you got problems with other people? Before you start looking anywhere, look at yourself and see if it's a problem with pride. See if it's because you're letting yourself get in the way. Who's been offended? If God's been offended, if His word has been offended, then we've got problems. But if it's just you and your opinion and your feelings that have been offended, no, we ought not go around purposely hurting one another's feelings. But church, listen, sometimes we fall into this habit of thinking a whole lot more of ourselves than what we ought to. And James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" James is talking to believers. "Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" You want what you want. You want what you want. You want to be happy. You want things to go the way you want to go. You want the preacher to do it that way. You wish the services were ran that way. You'd like it better if we did more of that. You'd like it better if we didn't do that. I don't like it when he preaches on that. I like it better when he preaches on this over here. Or I like it when she sings. I don't really like it whenever he sings. And I don't like those bluegrass instruments. And that's where problems start. I like, I don't like. Get ourselves out of the way and say, what's God like? What's God want? I might not care for that. I might not be real crazy about that. I might think, but is it unbiblical? Is it not doctrinal? Are we being disobedient to God's word? If not, if it's just a personal preference, quit letting it cause you. Quit letting it keep you out of church. Quit letting it cause you to fight with other believers. Now, I don't know if there's any fighting going on. I'm not preaching this because I know of four fights that are currently going on. I don't know of any fights that are going on among our believers here. I don't know that. I hope there aren't. But you know where you're at, and I know where I'm at. If we have problems getting along with other people, deal with pride. Because God says here in James, that's why you can't get along. You're putting someone or something above God and His will and His word and what He wants. You take an assembly line, and each person on that assembly line has a different job to do. And the boss says, here's what your job is. You just do this. When it comes along, you put in these five screws and then it moves on. That's what you do. You know what? If everybody just agrees with the boss and does what the boss says, exactly like he says to do it, the product comes off of the line on time the way the boss wants it done. But when this guy three stations down says, you know, it'd be faster if we did it this way. I don't like doing it that way. I want to do it this way. It's better that, you know what happens? The line gets stalled, the work stops, and the product doesn't come out the way that it's supposed to. Some of you work in factories right now. Brother Mark Wright works in a factory. Brother Ben Atto worked in some factories. Brother Jim, that's a factory up there. They do like medicine and things, but it's still, you know, factory type setting. And some of you, you know, Brother John, did you work in? Where did you work? Pfizer, what? Huh? Pfizer. That's what I thought. Those of you that have worked, I did a little bit of factory work. Those of you that have worked in factories or are working in factories, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. You got to do it the way it's supposed to be done, or it doesn't come out right, or there's a problem somewhere. When the line shuts down, the supervisors got to go up and down the line and see, where's the problem? Where did it mess up? And was it because somebody wasn't doing? Listen, if we would just agree with God and quit letting our petty little things get involved, the line would keep running, the work would keep getting done, and the product would come out the way that it's supposed to. James didn't talk about factories here, but that's an example of it. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You want what you want from God to make yourself happy. You don't want what you want from God for Him to be glorified and for His will to be done. And God says, you ask amiss. He's saying, you're wasting your time asking me for that, because it's not my will and you're not seeking my will. You're just asking me for things to make you happy. You want things to go your way. It's about pride. We'll say more about pride and the problems that it causes as we go on through this passage here. But I just wanted to spend a couple minutes there on that. Now, here's our main text. Here's the main thing we're going to talk about this morning. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Yeah, I know you're thinking, can we go back and talk about pride some more? Let's not get into that friendship with the world stuff. That kind of knocks on the front door sometime, doesn't it? It gets a little close to home sometimes. Look what he says in verse 5. Okay, he says, not to be a friend of the world. We're going to come back to this. And in verse 5, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. You believe that? You believe the Bible? Believe every word that's in it? You take it literally? I hope you take it literally, because if you take it literally tonight when we talk about giants and the sons of men, or the sons of God and the daughters of men, it's going to be a lot easier for you to understand tonight's sermon in Genesis if you take the Bible literally. You believe every word that's in there? You take every word literally? Believe God resists the proud? What was the chief sin of Satan? Pride. He said, I will ascend. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to rule and reign. That's the chief sin of Satan, pride. In the garden, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, you'll be as gods. You won't die and you'll be as gods. Oh, that sounds pretty good. I think I'd like that. Let me have a bite of that. Adam, take a bite of this. I'm going to be as gods. Resisteth the proud. I can't get anywhere with God. I just feel like I can't get anywhere with God. Maybe you're proud. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, but I just can't seem to feel like I'm running into a wall. Well, he resisteth the proud, so first stop and make sure you don't have any pride in your heart. That might be something else you have to deal with, but I'd start with pride. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look is the first one. Why would God hate pride so much? Because it caused this whole mess. Caused the fall of Satan, it brought sin into the world, and it continues to be the biggest problem that we have. Resisteth the proud. Oh, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's the opposite of pride, humility. Lord, I need grace from you. Then humble yourself. As long as you're proud, I'm going to resist you, he says. Submit. You've got to be humbled to submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This isn't where we're going to stay this morning either. We'll get on this later, but very quickly, let me point this out. That last verse we just read, verse 10, pride is when you try to lift yourself up. Humility is when you let God do the lifting up. You let God do it. Humble yourself, lift him up, quit worrying about yourself, and he'll take care of things. But here's what I want to look at this morning, what I believe God wants us to look at this morning. I believe he's laid this series of messages on my heart. And I didn't know when I sat down to put this together that we were going to mainly, I thought I was going to get through the whole passage, and then I got to putting it together and it became obvious that we were just going to stay in a couple of verses. But I want you to look at some of the words used. Okay? Lust. Adulterers. Adulteresses. Proud. Sinners, double-minded. Well, man, we should have had a campaign this week and tried to get as many lost people in here to hear this sermon today. We should have gone out and we should have got us a truckload. Yeah, we ought to go out every week and try to get us a truckload. Boy, we should have gone out and got us a bunch of lost people. They need to be in here hearing this. Lust and pride and adulterers and adulteresses and sinners. Well, maybe when preacher gets done preaching this, we'll all get a few copies of the CD and give it to the lost people that we know. James chapter 1. You want to know a surefire way that you need to hear a sermon real bad? If you're hearing the sermon and you're thinking of somebody else that needs to hear it real bad. Well, you might know some people that are going through it, but a lot of times, if you, boy, they need to hear that. Well, you probably need to hear it. James, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Verse 2, my brethren. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. We don't need a church full of lost people. It'd be nice to have a church full of lost people hearing the preaching and getting saved. But this sermon right here, we don't need a church full of lost people here in this sermon this morning, because this sermon and this book of James is for Christians. The book of James is written to Christians. We've already got, church, don't get mad at me when I say this, because this is not like a personal comment, this is a general comment. We've already got a church full of people that need to hear this. Now, your pastor isn't saying that like, because you're full of pride and you're lusting and you're doing this. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this is written to Christians. We got a room full of Christians. We've got the audience. We've got the audience right here. And to the brethren, James says, you can't get along because you're lusting. Now, that word means a lot of things, and we'll look at that this morning. It doesn't always mean, a lot of times we think of that word in like a sexual sense, and it's not always what the word means. As a matter of fact, it has a good connotation sometime, and it has a good connotation later on in this passage. We're going to see that this morning if we get there. But he says, you're wanting what you want. And he says to believers, you're adulterers and you're adulteresses. Now, you might be sitting here this morning saying, okay, now that one we know we can rule out. Well, just wait a minute. Under one definition, you can rule it out. I pray that we all can. But that definition has absolutely nothing to do with what this passage is talking about. To believers, he says, you are adulterers. You are adulteresses. You're sinners. You're double-minded. You're proud. You need to wash your hands. You need to draw nigh to your God. What's all this about? Well, let's break this thing down. To many people, let me give this as a preface here. To many people, revival, if you were to go around and ask other believers, say, would you like to see revival? I think most people, if they had any type of definition of revival in their mind, even if it was a wrong definition, most Christians would say, oh yeah, yeah. That'd be. And some people would just say it because they've heard their whole life, revival, we need revival, we need revival. And so they think, well, that's what we need, so let's have revival. What week are we going to have it and who are we going to have in? I think most Christians that have heard the word would say, yeah, yeah, revival would be good. To many people, though, a lot of people don't understand what biblical revival is. You see, to a lot of people, it's a planned event. Spring revival, summer revival, fall revival, winter revival. I'm not against those. We have our harvest days, which we should have had last year, but we didn't have. So hopefully we'll be able to have it this year. I'm not against those planned things, but we call those revivals. Okay, to some people it's a planned event. We're going to take a week, we're going to take a few days, where we're going to have a guest preacher in, we're going to have some extra preaching, okay? To me, those are just meetings, just extra services and meetings. That isn't revival. You can't plan revival. There's nothing wrong with anybody calling those revival services. I'm just saying that's not what revival really is. You're not wrong or sinning by calling that a revival, but it's just that's not really what revival is. To others, revival is a whirlwind of emotions that the whole church gets caught up in. When everybody in the church has just got this emotional, warm, fuzzy thing going on. You cannot separate emotions from Christianity because we serve a God who has emotions and gave us emotions. But you cannot base Christianity on emotions. Because emotions can be affected by a number of things. And I'm glad emotions don't equal Christianity. Because any of you that have ever, I mean, you know that I have trouble sleeping. You know, I know you know all that. But any of you that have ever had gone through a long period of time of not being able to sleep, you get numb mentally, physically. I'm there right now. I've been there for about a month or so. You just get numb mentally, physically. You don't feel anything. Nothing really stirs you or excites you. You just don't really want to do anything. Well, I'm glad Christianity isn't all about emotions because sometimes you just can't feel a thing because of life. You can't sleep or you got stress or this and what you feel is bad. Okay, so we don't separate emotion from it completely, but we don't base Christianity and revival on emotions. Some think that revival is just about hundreds and thousands of people getting saved. Great big hordes of people come out and listen to him and people are getting saved. That can be a result of revival, but that itself is not revival. None of these definitions are correct, and neither do they put the responsibility for revival where it belongs. Only God can do it. Only God can send it. But he does not pick and choose, okay, I'm going to let them have revival. God's people are responsible for praying for it, seeking it, preparing themselves, and following the steps necessary for God to revive them. You have to make yourself the vessel that you need to be that God can revive. If you're just praying, Lord, revive me, revive me, revive me, Lord. And you're waiting on God to send this miraculous thing, whatever you think that it is, there will be no revival in your heart. First, you have to understand what revival really is, and you have to have a desire for it, and then you got to take the necessary steps so that God can revive you. Okay? Let me give you all four definitions of revival from Webster's 1828. First, return, recall, or recover to life from death or apparent death as the revival of a drowned person. Okay? Second, return or recall to activity from a state of languor. That means I've gotten lazy, but now I'm getting back to work. Who knows if there'll be a revival in the workforce in our country after all this mess is over with because of the people that have gotten so used to sitting at home. And can I make a comment real quick about all this mess and the working and all that? The only people that aren't going to go back to work because they're getting stimulus checks and more unemployment and everything are the people who didn't want to work to start with, but had just enough morality and just enough gumption to get up and go. These are the people who, if they didn't really have to, they wouldn't do it anyhow. And now that they don't really have to, they're not doing it. You know the people that are going to say, keep your unemployment benefits, I want to go back to work? These are the people who want to work and people that know that God created us to work and we need to be doing something. Number three, recall, return, or recovery from a state of neglect, oblivion, obscurity, or depression. And number four, renewed and more active attention to religion and awakening of men to their spiritual concerns. The fourth definition has to do specifically with spiritual things. I believe all four definitions have to do with spiritual things. The first one is somebody coming back to life like a drowned person and you revive them. Hey, some people have just let their fellowship with God die. They haven't lost their salvation, but they've just let everything die. That thing needs to be revived. Some people have not let it die, but there's just not really activity because they've gotten lazy. That needs to be returned. Some people have just neglected, and that needs to be fixed. And some people just haven't been given the right amount of attention to what God's called them to do. Renewed and more active attention to religion and awakening of men to their spiritual concerns. That is biblical revival. True revival, simply put. And listen, books have been written and conferences have been held and sermons have been preached. Okay? How do we have revival? How do we have revival? How do we have revival? Read the Bible. God tells us over and over again how to be revived. But first, you got to understand what real revival is. So that you're not asking for something that you don't really know what it is. What good is it to ask for something and you don't really know what it is you're asking for? True revival, simply put, is when individuals who have let their walk with and their service to God slip from its previous state, when they get their eyes back on God and get their hearts right with Him, that's revival. Because something has fallen into disrepair, it's not where it's supposed to be, and you get busy about fixing it and get it back where it is. See, then God can do something with us. Listen, the result of revival is not emotion, though there may be some. And it's not an improvement of your circumstances, though there might be some. But it's a deeper commitment to worshiping our God, ministering for our God, and telling the lost how to be saved by our God. That's the result of revival. And who benefits from the result of revival? Worship to God. It pleases Him. It brings glory to Him. Ministry to God. That helps other believers. You know, to minister means to serve, which means to wait on. Me helping you out. You helping me out. All of us helping each other out. So God gets glorified. Other believers get helped. And the lost learn how to be saved and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, where am I in that equation? I will benefit from it, but I'm not in that equation anywhere. Read the book of Philippians and you'll find you're not in that equation. Book of Philippians, the theme is joy. Jesus, others, and then yourself last. That's how to have joy. When we find ourselves in a place less desirable than one that we previously occupied, you say, I used to be closer to the Lord. I used to soak up His Word more than I did. I used to be more passionate about serving Him. I used to care more about the lost. He used to consume everything, and now he doesn't really consume everything. When we find ourselves in a place that's less desirable than one that we previously occupied, we do not need a program. We do not need a method to fix things. We just need adherence to God's word. We don't fix it by, brother, who would you recommend I have come in and preach a revival? And that isn't wrong. We have guest preachers here sometime. We have guest preachers here. We have, you know, our harvest days and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. But you don't have real revival by getting an evangelist to come in and preach, and then he leaves, and okay, we've been revived. You know where real revival comes from? What we're doing right now. Week in, week out, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and the rest of the week I'm staying in touch with other believers and I'm praying for them and I'm encouraging them and I'm staying close to God and I'm seeking His face and I'm drawing nigh. That's where revival comes. It's not a method. It's not an overnight thing. It's a process and it takes some time. If all of us are desiring to do God's will and desiring to be revived by God and to be used by Him the way that we're supposed to, we don't need an evangelist to come in and do something for us. We had a man visit here and preach one time. And to put it mildly, he and I didn't jive with one another. And I knew it was going to be like that before he came, but anyhow, we won't get into all that. But before this fellow left, I talked with him, you know, just kind of say goodbye and thank him for coming and everything. And he said to me, and I'd just been here, you know, a year or so. He said to me, well, you know, the evangelist, he can come in and he can preach on things that the pastor has a hard time preaching about. You know, the evangelist can come in and he can, because they're not his people. He can come in and deal with things that's why you need it. I said, if there ever comes a time when there's something in this book that I can't preach to these people, it's time for me to go. Now, this mentality has been there for a long time. Boy, I wish somebody would come in and preach about giving. Preacher, pastor, you preach about giving. It's in God's word. Boy, I wish somebody would come in and get these rotten men in line. Pastor, you get those rotten men in line by preaching God's word to them. Boy, I got some rebellious women, got some rotten women. I wish an evangelist would come in. And you know what that's the pastor saying? If I preach what I'm supposed to preach, they're going to get mad at me. I'd rather them get mad at somebody that's going to leave after a week. If I can't preach to you anything in this book, it's time for me to go. I'm not against having an evangelist, and we do sometimes, but I'm saying we have them in for an encouragement. We have them in just, you know, variety. We have them in so I can sit down and listen to some preaching, but we don't have them in because I can't address everything in this book. But that's not revival either, having a preacher. You know what we need? We need what we're doing week in, week out, seeking God's face, getting close to Him, getting back in the Word, getting back into service with Him. That'll cleanse your heart. That'll purify you. That'll revive you. That'll get you back where you need to be. Stay with it, and it'll get you to a place where better than where you were before. Here in James chapter 4, we find some of the necessary steps. And I am not going to, not just because of how much time I've spent in this introduction, but I wasn't going to preach through every verse that I just read. Okay, that's our passage. We're going to work through it a little bit at a time. I was only going to look at a couple of verses. And I'm going to have to push to get through those. But I just want to look mainly at two verses, verse 4 and 5. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Spirit saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, we find a strong word here, don't we? It doesn't mean a whole lot to the world anymore because it's so common, but it's pretty strong to those of us who know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Adultery is a serious thing. James is writing to believers, and he calls some of them adulterers and adulteresses. He said, you've committed adultery. And he is not talking about them being unfaithful to their spouse. Their human, worldly spouse. That's not what he's talking about. Listen, let me give you the definition of adultery that applies here. In a scriptural sense, all manner of lewdness or unchastity, as in the seventh commandment. So that would have to do with what we commonly think of when we hear adultery. But listen, in Scripture, idolatry or apostasy from the true God. James is talking about spiritual adultery. You know what he says? He's saying the same thing that God said in Revelation, I believe it's to the church at Ephesus, when he said, you've left your first love. He's not talking about men running around their wives and wives running around on their husbands. He's talking about God's people running around on their God. He's talking about God's people giving their heart to someone or something other than God to whom it belongs. Spiritual adultery. It's idolatry. He says idolatry or apostasy from the true God. How does that happen? Well, what is the church? We are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. It's a marriage relationship. We belong to Him. He took us to Himself. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and in health. And I'm glad because I'm pretty sick spiritually sometimes. I'm pretty poor and piddly sometimes spiritually. It's a marriage relationship. Bridegroom and the bride. That's why he says it's adultery. That God's people commit adultery. How do they do that? They give their heart that belongs only to Him to someone or something other than Him. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Israel did it over and over and over and over and over again. But before you look at Israel and say, man, you'd think they'd learn. Let's look at ourselves and say, man, you'd think I'd learn. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look what he's saying to Israel. He says, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet returned again to me, saith the Lord. He said, Israel, you ran after false gods, idols. You left me and gave yourself to somebody else. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. This is all spiritual he's talking about here. Therefore the showers have been withholden. You don't have any rain. You're hurting because you have turned away from me. And there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Remember when adultery, fornication, the Bible says whoredoms, we call it prostitution, whatever name it. Remember when it was a shameful, shameful, shameful thing? Remember when people's reputation all over town was ruined? If they ran out on their wife for somebody else or ran out on her husband for somebody else? Remember back before they could go on Facebook or Twitter or something and get all their friends to say, no, that's all. You just need to be happy. Yeah, you never were happy with him to start with. I understand. Remember before that became the trend? Remember when it used to be a shame? When it was shameful? When people didn't, remember when people didn't brag and boast and how many times they'd been married and how many children they had out of wedlock? And remember when it wasn't a badge of honor to have 7 kids and have never been married? You did that in the Bible, and God had specific shameful names for you. Now, oh, she's such a strong, independent woman that doesn't need a man. Bible says harlot, whoremongers, whoredoms. She's so liberated. Look at her raising all those 7 kids by herself and never needed the help of a man. Remember before it was like that, before that was the common idea when it was shameful? He said, thou refusest to be ashamed. I don't know if you've heard it. I don't know if you know anything about it. If you haven't, then you're one of the fortunate. There's this term, this phrase that the heathen have called, where they say, baby mama, baby daddy. You ever heard that on television or maybe at school or something? Those of you that hadn't, I'm sorry. Sorry you had to hear it. There's this culture of people, and it's a culture, and they refer to the father of their children as baby daddy. These are unmarried people who have never been married. These aren't married people that say this. And, well, that's my baby mama. Not wife, not ex-wife, not... No, that's just who I fornicated with and brought a child into the world with. I've heard, you know, on these phones, these ringtones... Why can't it just sound like a phone ringing? I'm so tired of hearing chickens and roosters and ships' air horns. And Brother Dave would come up and help us up the house. And I knew when Angela was calling because it wasn't revelry, but it was some kind of military. It goes, and we'd hear that, and he can't because he's deaf. No, are you not deaf, Dave? See, he can't even hear me. He didn't even know I'm talking to him. See, he said, what? Dave can't hear a thing. He can't hear a thing. And when he puts those headphones in, forget it. Forget it. That thing would go off, and I'd say, boss is calling. Uh-oh, shut up. Boss is calling. Everybody be quiet. No, I've heard phones go off. And that's what they say. Where's my baby daddy? Where's my baby daddy? Where's my baby mama? It's a joke to people. It's a joke. God says to Israel, in a spiritual sense, you've played the harlot. You've committed whoredom spiritually against me, and you're not even ashamed of what you've done. It doesn't even bother you, he says. You refuse to be ashamed. He goes on to say, in verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Listen, in the same way that if you will draw nigh unto God and let God revive your heart and you have a renewed passion for God, in the same way that that will flow over and somebody else will see that and get sparked by that and get a hold of that and it'll affect them and say, hey, you know, look what's happening in their life. I need some of that. In the same way, your disobedience to God and your rejection of God and your spiritual harlotry will also encourage other people around you to be spiritual harlots to God. We are going to encourage other believers. You can't get around it. But we have got to make up our mind, what am I going to encourage other believers to do? Am I going to encourage them to walk away from God and turn their back on God and get lazy about God? Or am I going to encourage them to seek Him and to draw nigh? And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. You know what he's saying there? In verse 10, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. When you think that if grandma had 5 different husbands, grandpa had 3 different wives, and you had 2 or 3 stepdads and 2 or 3 stepmoms, and wouldn't you think eventually somebody'd say, man, I got to do it different than these people are doing it because the way they're doing it doesn't work. No, he said Judah saw Israel's harlotry and they were encouraged in it. Church, we're going to encourage one another, whether we like it or not. It is so vitally important that you and I make sure that we are encouraging one another, not in an evil matter, but that we are exhorting one another, encouraging one another to draw closer to the Lord. I want you to go back to James chapter 4 now. Look at the next part here. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He says, hey, you got problems because you've given your heart to somebody other than your first love. Adultery never made one family stronger. It destroyed every single family that it ever touched. No man ever got to the end of his life and said, well, one of the best things I did was start running around with that woman at work when I was married. That made everything a lot better. No, but men do get to the end of their life and say, I don't know why I did that. I never should have talked to her. I never should have looked at her. It ruined everything. Ruined everything. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what is it that has won our hearts? Who has our heart? Who have we given our heart to? What is it that's taken our love, affection, and dedication from our Savior? Look, we feel, and rightly so, that it is so important not to neglect our spouses. I don't look after my spouse. I don't want her leaving me. I want her to be happy. I want to, you know. But we neglect the bridegroom at every turn. If we gave our heart to another woman, or ladies, to another man, the way that we have given our heart to the things of this world, if we treated our spouses the way that we oftentimes treat our Savior, our marriage would last maybe 2 or 3 days, however long it takes them to get down to the courthouse and start signing and filing papers. Is it a sin that's taken your heart away from Him? Is it the busyness of life? Has your inactivity in serving Him turned to complacency? Has your complacency turned to comfort? Let me ask you this: is there any interest at all for the things of God? Any interest at all to serve, or only to be served? Remember, we said the result of revival is not a change in my circumstances. It's that God would be glorified and we would worship Him, and that we would help one another, and then that people would be saved. Do you seek out opportunities to do something for your Savior? Church, what is it that holds the reins of your heart? What is it that holds the reins of your heart? I'm not even going to get through all this. I'm just going to finish it up with this. If you were wooed by one other than your spouse, how would your spouse take it? I am not trying to open up any wounds of anyone who has dealt with this at all. Not. But if your husband came home and started packing and said, there's a woman at work and I think I'm in love with her and that's who I should have married. And, you know, I just don't love you anymore and can't handle this anymore and don't want to do this anymore. She's so good to me. She's so wonderful to me. If your wife came home and said, there's a man I've been talking to, lives down the street, and he treats me better than you've ever treated me, and he's got what I want, and he's so good to me, and he's promised to love me forever, and you're not keeping that promise. He's going to leave his wife that he promised to love forever so that he can love me forever. She's going to leave her husband that she promised to love forever, and now she's going to love me forever. Well, go ahead, see how that one happens. If your spouse came home and said, I have been wooed by someone else, and I'm going to follow after them, how would you take that? How would you take that? Well, has something wooed you away from your first love, Jesus Christ, the Savior? How do you think He's taken it? Has something just gotten your service, your attention, your desire, your passion, your fervor away from Him, and this has become more important. I'm caught up in this. This it gets more attention. This gets more. Well, if your spouse came home and said, you know what? This person down at work has my attention, has my eye. I think I'm done here with you. We do the same thing to our Lord. He goes on to say, we won't look at it right now, but he goes on to talk about friendship with the world. We get caught up with the things of this world and buddy-buddy with the things of the world. And God says, don't do that, because all of that is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Don't do that. And we do it, and we give our heart to the world, and we give our heart to somebody else, and we act like God's just sitting up there saying, well, we act like God is just sitting up there just patiently waiting till we have our fill. You think it doesn't grieve the heart of our Savior when we commit spiritual adultery and give our heart to something other than Him? You say, oh, but I'm not living in sin. Where do we read that it's only living in sin? There's a lot of things that you can do that are worldly, that are not in and of themselves sinful, but they're sinful because of how we do them. They are sinful because of the attention that we give to them. Come on, you hear me say it all the time. The thing that you're doing might not be forbidden in Scripture, but what's forbidden is the attention that you're giving it and the affection that you're giving it and the desire that you're giving it and how it's taking you away from God. Who has your heart? How do you think the Lord's taking? I just want you to think about that. Think, if you're married, and you don't have to be married to know, you can imagine if you're not married, you know how a person would feel if their spouse came home and said, no, I'm going this way. Well, how do you think our Lord's taking it? No, you're my bridegroom. I'm your bride, but you know, I just have a lot more fun with this crowd over here. It's a lot more comfortable over here. I like it more over here. I'm going to spend my time over here. I'm going to give my dedication over here. And we think God just says, well, okay, go ahead. You know what? He'll be there when you get back. And maybe your spouse will be there when you get back. But if you think for 1 minute that you're going to return and he's not going to deal with you and say, if you left your spouse a year later, came back and said, oh, I was completely wrong and I'm back. You know what? They might take you back. But if you think for 1 minute they're going to say, oh, listen, don't worry about it. It was fine. It didn't bother me. I just wanted you to be happy. And if that made you happy for the past year, that's... But we act like that's how God views it. Yeah, God's really not... God understands. God knows I'm busy. God knows this. God knows that. God knows that he bought us with his own precious blood. That's what God knows. God knows that he took us unto himself and made us his own. God knows that he doesn't want us turning our back on him, turning our eyes from him, committing spiritual adultery by letting something else catch our eye, catch our attention, take us away from him. That's what God knows. How would you take it? How is God taking it? Let me say this as I close. If the saints of the early church, had, just let's all look at ourselves, okay? If the saints of the early church had your concern or your dedication, if they had my concern or my dedication, would the church have made it past the first century? James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" God says, you let something in that world take your attention away from me, take you away from me, take your eyes away from me, take your heart away from me. You let it become what's more important to you than me. And he says, I view you in the same way as a man who leaves his wife and follows after another woman. And you and I sit here as born again believers and are sickened by the thought of a man leaving his wife or a wife leaving her husband and following after somebody else. We're sickened by it. But how often do we examine ourselves and saying, is that what I've done to my God? Is that where I'm at? Because he says it's the same thing. That's what he likens it to. Church, the question this morning for every one of us is this. If you are in need, if you are in need of and you have a desire for God to cleanse you and revive you, and if you say, you know, things have just kind of fallen by the wayside, I need to get back into, I'm just not fervent as I used to be. I'm just not, you know, I'm just kind of toeing the line here, just kind of holding things. Not really getting much done. I need that to change, and I want that to change. Okay. This passage deals with that. One of the first things we need to do is say, if I got pride, is that causing a problem? And then we need to say, who have I given my heart to? Am I committing spiritual adultery? Because God's not going to revive anybody that's running around on him. How foolish would it be for a woman to know that her husband is doing that, and she acts like he's not, and she keeps cooking his meals, and she keeps just, hey, lady, you know he's got a girlfriend at work, don't you? Well, she wouldn't do that, would she? Have we committed spiritual adultery on our Savior? If so, with whom? What's got a hold of our heart? I want to be revived? That's one of the first things we're going to have to do. Return our heart to the Lord. Return unto our first love. See, that sounds like some work. Yep. Adultery doesn't just take place in one day. It's a process of breaking down and breaking down and breaking down and breaking down until finally it happens. And that's a process when we commit spiritual adultery too. And it's going to be a process to get it back. That process won't take place if you don't take the first step. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, my prayer for myself is that you would search my heart and know me and show me where I've put my attention, taken it off you and put it someplace else. Show me the places where something else is more important to me than you and your word and service to you. And Lord, I pray you do that for all believers here today, that you would work on all of our hearts today, and that we would be so crushed by that and so unsettled by that, that we would repent and get things right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe